Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, I heard a story about a mother who was walking by her daughter's room, and she was kind of shocked because as she looked in there, the bed was made. That was unusual. And then the room was all orderly and picked up, and she thought, this is strange. So she walked in the room, and there on the nicely made bed, she noticed that there was an envelope. And she thought, I wonder what's going on. And it was addressed to Mom. So she took a hard swallow. With trembling hands, she opened up the envelope and pulled out the letter, and it read from her daughter. And it said, "Dear Mom, I'm sorry to tell you this, but I have decided to elope with my new boyfriend, and I wanted to avoid a scene with you and Dad. He's a really good guy, but I knew you wouldn't approve of his long hair, earrings, tattoos, and motorcycle clothes. He's a hard worker, and I'm sure he'll find a job soon in spite of his record. He has his own trailer out in the woods, and we have plenty of firewood to get us through the winter. We both want to have lots of children as quickly as possible. I know I'm only 16, but I can handle this. Someday I'll come back home so that you and Dad can meet your grandchildren. Goodbye for now. Love, Susie. P.S. None of what I said is really true. I'm next door at the neighbor's house. My report card is on the desk. And when you see my grades, I just wanted you to realize there are worse things in life than bad grades. Please call me when it's safe to come home. As much as we love our children, we know it's inevitable. The time is coming when they're going to grieve our hearts. I mean, hey, we did it to our parents, right? So we know they're going to do it to us. We know we're going to grieve them, and sometimes they're going to grieve us. Our passage for this evening is in Ephesians 4, if you'd like to make your way there. And while we'll be looking at several verses in the passage, from verse 17 on through the end of the chapter, it's really verse 30 that provides the subject and the topic for our message here this evening. Verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." When something tragic takes place, like the death of a loved one, we grieve. And the deeper our love, the deeper is our grief. When Jesus was grieving over his good friend Lazarus at that Bethany cemetery, those who were there made the comment in John 11 and said, "See how he loved him." It was consummate with the grief he was experiencing. But then there's a grief that we feel and experience, but then there's when we grieve other people by our actions or by our words. To grieve someone simply means to cause them pain or sorrow. If a father discovered that some of his money had been stolen out of his wallet, he would become angry. If he learned afterwards that it was one of his own children who took that money, he would be grieved. In the same way, God is angered by the sins of those who are not his children, but he is grieved by those who belong to him when they sin. Personally, I'm not as grieved at my own children as I am at the sins of other people's children, but that's just me. This is now our third message in our series that we're calling Living in the Third Person. And we began by looking first at the person of the Holy Spirit in our first message. In our second message, it was the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you missed either of those messages and you want to kind of be in tune with the entire series, you can go to our Harvest website and they're available for you to watch or listen to online. That brings us this evening to our third message, which is entitled The Pain of the Holy Spirit. And again, this is tied into verse 30 here in Ephesians 4, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." We're given a command, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And a couple of foundational truths bubble up and rise up out of those simple words. For one, you can't grieve someone unless they are a person. So this is a reminder of the Trinitarian truth that the Holy Spirit is more than just a spirit. He's a person, the third person of the Godhead. Because the Holy Spirit is unseen, he is oftentimes overlooked. However, we cannot be rightly related to the Father unless we're rightly related to the Son. and we cannot be rightly related to the Father or the Son if we're not rightly related to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, because He lives in us and loves us and indwells us, we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our sinful behavior. You can anger your enemy, you can irritate your friend, but you only tend to grieve those whom you really love and who love you. So now we've read the commandment, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. We ask the logical question, and we're going to spend the bulk of our time addressing this. How then do we exactly grieve the Spirit so that we don't do those things? The answer is actually found all around verse 30 where the command is. It's before it and it's after it. So let's go to verse 17 of chapter 4 and let's read several verses together, get the context, and then we'll pull some points out of the passage. In verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles or non-believers walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Verse 22, "Therefore put off concerning your former conduct the old person or the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor or work, working with his hands what is good, that he may also have something to share or give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, to encourage others, that is, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Holy Spirit, we come here tonight, and as we open up your word, you are our teacher. And there's so much confusion, Lord, on the subject of grieving the Holy Spirit and misunderstanding. We pray that you would bring clarity and illumination and understanding so that we can walk in truth and not be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. We invite you now to speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In verses 17 to 22, Paul kind of gives us the general way in which we live the Spirit-filled life. And it's not rocket science. He basically says, quit thinking and behaving like you used to before you became a Christian and start living and thinking and behaving like a new believer or like a believer in Christ. Notice a very key principle. In verse 22, Paul says, put off. And then in verse 24, he says, put on. And essentially, he says, put off the old life, the old ways, the old thinking, the old behavior, and put on the new thinking, the new behavior, put on the new life. And then he goes into more detail about that. But going back to John 11, I made reference to Lazarus and that cemetery there. When Jesus was there, remember, he called Lazarus forth from the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. And after 4 days of being dead, he walked out of that tomb, right? We sang the first song tonight, Glorious Day. And we talked about us. We walked out of that tomb. Because Ephesians 2 says, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but we have been made alive in Christ. And so that's a vivid picture because Jesus said to those that were around Lazarus at that tomb after he called him forth, Jesus said, loosen him from his grave clothes and let him go. And that's what we need to do. We need to discard that old clothing, the old way of thinking, the old behavior, the old wineskins, and we need to walk and live in the newness of life. Listen, please. The only reliable evidence of salvation is not a past experience. It is a present life that reflects Christ. It's not a past experience. You can't demonstrate the evidence of being a new creation in Christ and have the Holy Spirit by articulating a past experience. It has to be a new life that reflects Christ. And we meet way too many people, and you try to talk to them about their spiritual life, and it's like, well, when I was a kid, I prayed to receive the Lord. When I was a teenager, I was water baptized. But there's no present evidence or fruit or demonstration of salvation and the new life in them now. In fact, at the risk of sounding judgmental, they oftentimes look and act and think and behave just like all the other non-believers that we know. In our next message, we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit and the evidence that God says in his word comes forth from a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit. But here in this passage, Paul exhorts us as believers to put away the old behavior and explains that if we revert to some of those old sins and those old ways, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, you and I do not want to grieve the Holy Spirit, do we? To cause pain and sorrow in the heart and the mind of God, figuratively speaking. So the first of 4 points on how not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Number one, if you're taking notes, we must control our thoughts. We must control our thoughts. Verse 23, Paul writes, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." I can say safely, because I was there and so were you, before we were Christians, we allowed this world to greatly influence our thinking. We were brainwashed by the god of this world, who is Satan. But now we've come to Christ, and he's given us a new mind and a new heart and a new nature, and we need to live in that. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." The word conformed in the Greek means to conform, or to conform the outward behavior to your surroundings. We don't want to do that. God gives us a new heart, but then we live in a fallen world. God says, don't conform yourself to this world. You know, you have a new heart, but don't conform the outward man or the outward woman to that. And then comes the word transformed, which comes from the Greek word metamorphosis, a change on the outside, but it comes from the inside. I think we're all familiar with chameleons, you know, those reptiles that are so amazing. I'm really actually a bit mesmerized by how they can be in different environments and different backgrounds. You've seen this, you know, on television or maybe on person, and their coloration of their skin changes, and they blend in with their circumstances and with their background. It's amazing how they can do that, and they primarily do that for their protection. There's a few other reasons why they do that, according to what I was reading about that, but it's amazing that they can do that. But unfortunately, we have too many chameleon Christians who sort of change their outward life to sort of conform and blend in with their background surroundings, and that's not a good thing. Even Peter got caught up in being a chameleon Christian. This is recorded in Galatians chapter 2. The Lord was doing a great work in Antioch evangelistically among the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul and his compadre Barnabas. And at one point, Peter went there to visit the work that was going on, and he was excited. All these Gentiles were coming to faith. And of course, previously, Jews and Gentiles would not sit down in fellowship and eat together. But Peter just dove in there with his new beloved brothers and sisters, as he should have, and he's fellowshipping with them. He's eating with them. But then some legalistic Jews arrived from Jerusalem who were still old school, old law. And they got there, and Peter was intimidated by them, so he changed his colors. He became a chameleon Christian, and he separated himself from the Gentiles, and now he was not eating with them and not fellowshipping with them. It was so bad that Peter had to be rebuked by Paul for his behavior. So then, don't compromise your convictions for your circumstances. You know, you just be who you are in the Lord, and let your circumstances around you just deal with who you are in Christ. We have to control our thoughts. And I think for most of us, I know for myself, the greatest spiritual battles we oftentimes fight is on the battlefield of our minds. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're told to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Listen, the way that we think affects the way that we feel, and the way that we feel affects the way that we act. So we need to control our thoughts, and we need to renew our minds by the Word of God. Paul gives us another way to control our thoughts, Philippians 4:8. This is actually great counsel. He says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there's any virtue or anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Sometimes, you know, I kind of keep my finger a bit on the pulse of the news. I want to know in general what's happening in the United States and in the world, and I'll do that in a general sense, but just like lately, I've had to kind of disengage from a lot of the news because it's really frustrating. And I'll talk to some of my friends and they get worked up like a tornado ripping through Oklahoma when we start talking about, you know, what somebody said about somebody in politics or whatever. And I can get the same way very easily. Don't misunderstand me. I have to I have to think on things that are lovely and pure, and I have to just kind of disengage from that. And this is really, really good counsel. Some criminal seems to have taken this verse, Philippians 4:8, to heart. Think on whatever things are worthy and praiseworthy. And he actually posted on Yelp.com, you know, where people post reviews. Well, he posted a review about the jail that he was in. And he posted on Yelp and he said, and I quote, as far as jails go, this is the creme de la creme. First off, you don't even need a ride here. They pick you up from anywhere in the county. Sometimes they even get you out of bed and bring you here, and it's all free of charge. Okay, good to know. Here are some examples of grieving the Holy Spirit by failing to control our thoughts. If we think on lustful things, he is grieved. If we harbor bitter feelings towards others, he is grieved. If we are covetous and materialistic, he is grieved. If we have a critical or negative spirit, he is grieved. If we have a murmuring spirit, he is grieved. Our second point, if we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we must control our tongue. Now you're thinking to yourself right about now, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. Well, let me just say this, if you really feel convicted before I go any further, you can always pretend to go to the bathroom, then just keep on going out to your car and you won't have to hear this, but listen, we're all in the same boat. We all get convicted when it comes to the subject of our words and our tongue and the things we say and don't say. So hang in there. God is trying to, make us more like Jesus. So allow the Holy Spirit to do his work and ushers lock the doors. No, I'm kidding. In verse 25, we read, therefore, put away lying and let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, this isn't talking about your neighbor on the street that you live next to. I see one of my neighbors here tonight at the study. Although we should speak the truth to everybody, including our neighbors on the street. But in this context, notice, speak truth to your neighbor, for we are members of one another. So this is talking about your fellow believer. Somewhere along the line, lies got divided up into smaller categories with seemingly harmless little titles like little white lies, exaggerations, omissions, and things like that. But the Bible makes no such categories. Flattery is another example of lying because by definition, flattery is insincere praise. You ask your boss, hey, have you been working out? Because man, you're looking really fit and trim. And the truth is he looks just like Alfred Hitchcock. And so that's insincere and that's a form of lying. Here's a few things the Bible does say about lying. First and foremost, the devil is a liar and he is the father of lies. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, remember when the devil showed up, his first appearance in the Bible, what's the first thing he did? He went to Eve and he lied to her and he deceived her and he contributed to her downfall along with Adam. He is a liar, which is in stark contrast to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Warren Wiersbe summed it up very well when he wrote this, and listen please, whenever we speak truth, the Spirit of God works, but whenever we tell a lie, Satan goes to work. Furthermore, we read in Proverbs, there's seven things that the Lord hates. Two of those things include a lying tongue and a false witness that speaks lies. Not bearing false witness is also the ninth of the Ten Commandments, and the description of the outer place of judgment in eternity outside of heaven in Revelation 22:15 is for anyone who loves and practices a lie. In Acts chapter 5, we remember that wonderful couple in the church, Ananias and Sapphira. We've heard that story so many times, but it's an apt illustration. They lied and they said that they sold some property for X amount and they were contributing the whole thing to the church. And whether they sold it and whether they contributed, that was between them and the Lord. But they lied about what they were doing. And when Peter called them out, he said, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit," and they were both struck dead. Now, if every person who ever told a lie was struck dead and banned from heaven, everybody would be dead and nobody would be in heaven. So that's not the point. But the biblical record on lying is quite clear. And we want to be careful again. Do not be conformed to this world, because, you know, if you watch anything on television, if you listen to politicians, if you go to the movies, if you listen to music, if you read books and magazines, lying is an acceptable behavior. It's just, you know, you just lie for whatever reason, and we don't want to be conformed to this world. Otherwise, we can start justifying the same type of behavior. The biblical record on lying is clear. Lying is a sin. God hates it. Those who practice a lifestyle of lying are children of the devil. And for us as believers, if we allow ourselves to practice lying and deceit, we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Here's some other examples of grieving the Holy Spirit in the area of lying. When we mix non-truth with truth, you know, half-truths, he is grieved. If we exaggerate or embellish the facts, he is grieved. If we intentionally misreport our taxes or our expenses at work, he is grieved. If we promise someone that we're going to do something and then we just frivolously don't follow through on it, he is grieved. If we intentionally omit information to make ourselves look better or not to make ourselves look bad, you know, we don't give the full report, he is grieved. Sometimes people will tell other people things that are not true, and then they'll justify it by saying, "Well, I just didn't want to hurt their feelings," right? We've heard that a lot. We've probably all done that. For every good reason to lie, there is a better reason to tell the truth. Even not to hurt somebody's feelings is not the way to handle it. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. I'm in total agreement with that. But neither do we want to lie. So what do we do in those situations? Well, we just have to be careful. For example, if your wife tries cooking a new recipe and it doesn't taste very good, and then she asks you, "How do you like it?" You can try by saying something like, "Well, I've never tasted anything quite like that before." The problem is if she says, "What do you mean by that?" Now you're on your own. Good luck with that. Try love. "Honey, I love you. I just didn't like the meatballs made out of tofu," or whatever that was. I don't know. In verse 29, Paul also says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." The word for corrupt means foul or rotten. So the obvious application and understanding of this is foul language, coarse jesting, you know, dirty jokes and those kinds of things. But it's not limited to that. And Christians should never be doing that. But it's also foul or unwholesome speech could be saying uncruel or unkind words about someone else. You never have to apologize for what you don't say. Sometimes our words are not so obviously corrupt. You know, we're talking about somebody, but then we're basically criticizing or gossiping or backbiting. Solomon wrote, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." That's so true. I read that Augustine, the early church father, had a plaque hung on his wall in his dining room with a motto that said, "He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." That's good. Instead, we are to speak words which build other people up and impart grace to the listener. Solomon also wrote, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." That brings us now to point number 3. And if we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we must control our touch. And this is referring to the subject of stealing. In verse 28, he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may also have something to give to him who has need." You shall not steal is another of the Ten Commandments. And don't forget, the devil's not just a liar, but remember, he has come, Jesus said, to kill and steal and destroy. And going back to the Garden of Eden, first he lied to Eve and deceived her, and then when she gave into that temptation, he contributed to her stealing, because then she's taking the forbidden fruit from the tree that was there in the garden. On the flip side, though, the good news is it was the thief on the cross who cried out to Jesus to be forgiven, and on that very day, then he was taken up into paradise and up into heaven. You see Paul weaving this thread here of putting off and putting on. We're exhorted to put off thinking and behavior like the days of our being unsaved, and beginning to think and behave like a believer with a renewed heart and a renewed mind. We're to put off corrupt communication and words, and we're to speak truth and encouragement. And now he says, put off stealing and instead work with your hands and share with others. There was the ancient rabbis who used to say, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to become a thief. Here are some other examples of grieving the Holy Spirit by stealing. If we take home to our home work supplies from where we work, then we are stealing. And, you know, that could be rubber bands or paper clips or reams of paper or whatever it might be, but that is stealing. If we receive too much change from a cashier and we don't say anything, that's stealing, because we know it's wrong. You know, some believers, if they're a nickel short, when they get their change, they'll say, excuse me, you owe me another nickel. And a week later, you know, the cashier accidentally gives them $10 too much. They walk outside and they say, thank you, Lord, for blessing me with that $10. It should not be that way. It's not a good witness. And we can be, it's a great opportunity to be a good witness when we give somebody the change back and say, I'm sorry, you gave me too much money back. Oh my goodness, thank you. Why would you do that? Well, as a Christian, I want to do what's right and I want to honor the Lord. It's a witness. If we claim false reimbursements on our taxes or expenses, he is grieved. If we arrive late at work, leave early, take long lunches, he is grieved because we're robbing our employer. If we make excuses for not tithing, we rob God, and the Holy Spirit is grieved. Well, now we come to point number four, and if we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, we must control our temper. In verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It was comedian Phyllis Diller who said, never go to bed mad, stay up and fight. In verse 31, also, let all wrath and anger be put away from you. Now, let's be clear here. If you do get angry, that's not necessarily a sin. If it's selfish or sinful or unjustified, it becomes a sin. But we can become angry and it's justified. And somebody once said very well, you can tell a lot about a person by what makes them laugh, what makes them cry, and what makes them angry. And I agree with that 100%. And I get angry, sometimes for the wrong reasons, sometimes for sinful and selfish reasons, and sometimes I get angry because I need to be angry at a situation. You know, if we see somebody harming another person, especially a child or an elderly person, we get angry. I get angry, and I think you do too, because especially for those who are unable to defend themselves or to help themselves, that makes me angry. When I hear today truth presented as evil and evil presented as truth, I get angry. It angers me, and I have to go to the Lord and just say, Lord, I know that you're in control of all of this situation. So we can be angry and not sin. There is a place for righteous anger. Lord, we just pray now for this lady that everything is okay and that you would bless those that are helping her. And Lord, just help her as they minister to her. We just pray your peace and protection upon her now in Jesus' name. Amen. But there are times too, if we're honest, and we need to be, that we get angry about something and it's not justified. It's because we feel slighted, we feel wrong, we feel unappreciated, we feel whatever. And that's where James says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. There's an example of this in the Old Testament with David and a couple named Nabal and Abigail. And David lost his temper. It seemed like David lost his temper a few times. I think David kind of struggled with his temper. Remember when he had sinned with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed, and Nathan the prophet came and confronted him with a story about a neighbor who killed his neighbor's little pet lamb. And Nathan said, what do you think should be done to such a man? And David said, he should be put to death. It's like, wow, really, for killing a lamb? I mean, there should be some penalty there, but put him to death? So David seems like he got angry, you know. And another example was David and his men were wandering. He had already been anointed to be the next king, but it would be 10 years after his anointing before he would actually get to the throne. Kind of a reminder of sometimes when the Lord shows us something that's going to happen in life, and it's in his will, but we still have to wait on God's timing. Just as important as the will of God is the timing of God. So David had been anointed by Samuel, but he was not yet king, and he was out wandering. He had had his experiences with Saul, and he handled that real well. You know, it took bravery for David to kill Goliath, but it took integrity for David not to kill Saul. And he had two opportunities to do that, and he would not allow himself to do it. His conscience would not allow him to do it. He didn't do it, so that was really good integrity. So now David and his men are wandering. There's this couple, Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is, his name means fool, and he was a fool. He was a bad man. He would drink a lot. He had temper, anger, mean disposition. He was mean to everybody. He was also very wealthy, and so he had all of these acres of vineyards, and he had all these flocks on the hillside around his estate and his mansion, and very well off. And he had a wife named Abigail, and she's described as being very beautiful and humble and very smart. She was a really great woman, and how she ever got married to Nabal, I don't know. Nabal means fool. Abigail must mean married to a fool. I don't know, but actually Abigail means the father is my joy, but somewhere along the line, something happened. I don't know. It must be one of those arranged marriages. But anyway, poor thing is stuck with him. And then so David's out with his men, and they're hungry, and they come across Nabal's shepherds and the flock of sheep and goats and everything, and they refused, again, to take anything that doesn't belong to them. And while they're out there, they actually provide protection for those shepherds. And then afterwards, David sends messengers to Nabal and just says, is it possible we could get a few supplies? And we've been out here in your area. And by the way, while we were out here, we were able to protect your shepherds and watch over all of your possessions. And the shepherds came back and said, yes, master, these things are actually true. They were very much a wall of security to us. And Nabal responded like the idiot that he was and the fool that he was and said, I'm not giving anything to David. Who does David think he is? And he spewed out all of these insults towards David. When David heard that response, excuse me, he exploded with anger. He gathered all his men and David said, I'm going to kill every last living male that's in the household of Nabal. In the meantime, Abigail, Nabal's wife, got wind of it, so she gathered up some of the supplies that David had asked for, and she went out to meet David, and she bowed on the ground before him, and she said, please don't do this. My husband lives up to his name. He's a fool, and that's what his name means, and he's a mean person and a drunkard, and I'm sorry. That should not have happened, and I brought these supplies to you. And we all know that you've been anointed king, and you don't want this bloodshed to tarnish your reputation before you come to the throne. So please, my lord, don't do this terrible thing. And David said, as God is my witness, if you hadn't come out here, there wouldn't be a living person in Nabal's household. And he wisely followed the great counsel that Abigail had given to him. Now, in many ways, David was justified in being angry, but he was just exploding with vengeance and murder. He's going to kill every male that's in the household. That's not righteous anger. It helps to remember that the word anger is one letter short of danger. And for a lot of people, their anger is a very dangerous thing. You know, when a guy gets angry and punches the wall and puts a hole in the wall, it's time for everybody else in that household to get away, because next time it's not going to be a wall. This is the demonstration of something very, very destructive, very violent. This is a very serious issue, and tempers and angers can be very dangerous. And some people like to explain it away, and they'll say, well, I'm sorry, but I lost my temper. No, actually, I think you found it, because we just saw it explode, and it's a very dangerous situation, and people get into a lot of trouble. So when we become angry in a sinful, selfish way, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, something related to grieving the Holy Spirit, maybe some of you were thinking this evening as we've been going through this passage, is quenching the Holy Spirit. What about quenching? And what does that mean? And is that different from grieving the Holy Spirit? Quenching the Holy Spirit is mentioned over in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, and it specifically says, do not quench the Spirit. Many believers, again, wonder what's the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit. I think, number one, this is very important. And number two, I encourage you to write this down. Grieving the Spirit is what we do to Him. Quenching the Spirit is what we refuse to let Him do through us. To help us better understand this, let me read you what it says in context of that statement, do not quench the Spirit, over in 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and do not quench the Spirit. So when we refuse or fail to allow the Holy Spirit to produce that joy in our lives, and we don't have an attitude of thanksgiving, and we're not in an attitude of prayer, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. The word quench, literally in the Greek, means to douse a fire, like a campfire or something like that. You throw some water or some dirt on it. And in Scripture, fire is oftentimes the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Inside of the church, these are some ways that we can quench the Holy Spirit. And I hope that we'll kind of consider these things, because it's very important. If everyone else is worshiping and you're just sitting there or just standing there, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. If the preacher is preaching his heart out and you're checking the text on your cell phone, that's quenching the Spirit. If the pastor is giving an invitation for people to come forward and receive Christ, or there's an opportunity for them to pray from where they're seated, and this is a very, very critical time where people's lives are going to be changed, and we take that opportunity to slip out the back door so that we can beat the traffic, that's quenching the Holy Spirit. Outside of the church, some of the ways that we can quench the Holy Spirit is if we choose the TV or the computer over our Bible reading. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, because I look at the TV and I have a computer at home, so I'm not saying every time we turn on the TV, you know, if I watch Sunday Night Football or turn on my computer to check something, it doesn't mean that I'm choosing that over my Bible study. I do my Bible study every morning, as many of you do. But I'm saying when we don't study the Bible, we don't read it, and we choose those things instead, we're quenching the Spirit. When we remain silent instead of witnessing, we're quenching the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake about it, God gives us divine setups. There are just moments in your life, and you know it, where God has set you up and you're with someone and there's a situation or a conversation and it's a perfect opportunity for you to speak up for the Lord. Not in an obnoxious way, but just in a way when oftentimes people are looking for answers to a situation and you can speak up on behalf of the Lord. And if we choose to remain silent instead of witnessing, we're quenching the Spirit. When we gossip instead of encouraging people, we're quenching the Spirit. If we're being unpleasant instead of joyful, we're quenching the Spirit. And if we're complaining instead of giving thanksgiving, we're quenching the Spirit. So then what happens if we grieve the Spirit or we quench the Spirit? Well, here's the good news. We don't lose the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the Holy Spirit. This was not true in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. the Holy Spirit of God would occasionally come upon particular people at particular times for particular purposes and events. We are so blessed as New Testament believers. Just one of the many things we never want to take for granted, we have God living in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and you and I cannot lose the Holy Spirit. We can sin and grieve the Holy Spirit. We can refuse to allow him to work through us, and we can quench the Holy Spirit, but we cannot lose the Holy Spirit. We're told, it was quoted here in this passage, but also in Ephesians 1, that when we came to Christ, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Jesus had told the disciples in the upper room, the Holy Spirit will come, and he will be with you forever. That is such a blessing, because we sin, and we fall short, and we quench, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, but yet he will never leave us. And we have that blessing and advantage over our Old Testament counterparts, because they didn't have that. In fact, remember when Saul was the king, and the Lord was with him for a while until he sinned, and then really the Spirit kind of departed from him, and a distressing spirit came and began to torment Saul because he didn't have the Spirit's protection in his life. David had seen that, remember? Because David had gone into the palace and actually had done worship and played his harp, and it had done worship songs to help relieve the pain and the torment of the distressing spirit that was coming upon King Saul. David saw that firsthand. Very interesting to note that. Because then later on, David sins with Bathsheba. He makes the situation worse by having her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. And for a full year, David doesn't repent. It doesn't seem to affect him of what he's done. He somehow justified it and put it out of his mind. Until, as we already alluded to, Nathan the prophet comes and confronts him in his sin. And then David is a broken man, a deeply broken man. By the way, I had the privilege that you didn't have on Sunday when Daryl Strawberry was here. Wasn't that a great interview with Daryl Strawberry? And, you know, working with Pastor Greg in the back room with the services and stuff, you know, we get that extra opportunity, you know, blessing to sometimes interact with the folks in the back room. And so I got to spend some time with Daryl. I'd never met him before. And I'll tell you, I was really genuinely impressed by his humility. But it wasn't just a humility of thinking less of himself or however you want to describe that or define that. I could just tell in our conversation, he had been broken. Because, I mean, he had it all, the money and the prestige and the fame and all of that and all the arrogance and all that went with that, and then the descent into cocaine and drugs and talking about how his now wife, Tracy, would actually go into bars and crack houses and pull him out, and he would just say to her, just let me die, and she would say to him, you're not going to be that lucky, and she'd pull him out and get him into rehab, and she just went through hell with him. And he was telling us in the back room, he said, I just owe so much to the Lord first, but he said to my wife, Tracy, she literally rescued me from the pit of hell. And they have a blessed marriage now. But he's, you know, just a man of genuine humility, but it came from a real brokenness. And some of the stories that he was sharing with us, and you could just even see now, even as he kind of reminisced and talked about some of the past experiences, how ashamed he was of that. So deeply broken. And just, you know, Pastor Greg asked him in the back room, he said, do you feel like you're sometimes called to be an evangelist? He said, absolutely. And he said, in fact, I speak at a lot of men's conferences, and I always extend an invitation. And Pastor Greg said, that's really great. And he's just like become a preacher. Like he even said in his own quote, he said, God brought me out of the pit and put me into the pulpit. And so he's using that now. And then in David's life, he did that sin, and he didn't repent, and then he finally did. And he was a genuinely broken man, genuinely ashamed at the full realization of what he had done. And if you want to read that brokenness, it's a fascinating psalm. It's Psalm 51. You ought to read that because it really reveals the heart of someone who has genuinely repented of their sin. And interestingly, one of the things that David writes in Psalm 51, he says, renew a right spirit in me. And he says, O Lord, do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. don't remove the Holy Spirit from my life. The Holy Spirit had come upon David as king. You know, the Holy Spirit didn't live in them like he does with us. I already told you that. But the Holy Spirit was on David as king, as a godly king, and then he fell. And David said, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. How did David know to say that? He saw that happen in Saul's life. He saw it firsthand. He was right there, and he witnessed it happen. And he said, oh, Lord, with tears in his eyes, don't let that happen to me. I'm so sorry. Against you and you only have I sinned. And my bones ache because I tried to hide my sin and I didn't let it go. And it's really a very revealing, heartfelt psalm that gives the insight into a heart of genuine repentance. So back to the original question 37 minutes ago, what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit or we quench the Holy Spirit? Well, number one, we don't lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit stays. But we can reduce and lose sort of the empowering influence, the control that the Holy Spirit has. It's kind of like, you know, we sort of cancel the operation of the Holy Spirit in our life. And the leading and the sense of guiding and the sense of illumination, we can cut that fellowship off with the Holy Spirit when we grieve him or quench him until we repent and get right with the Lord. I'm going to close with a story, a true story about a great 19th century German symphony composer and concert pianist. His name was Felix Mendelssohn. And he was visiting a cathedral in Europe. He was born and raised and lived in the 19th century in the 1800s. And he was visiting a cathedral in Europe. And he went to this particular cathedral because they were known to have an organ that was one of the most valuable organs in all of Europe. And so he walked into that cathedral, and Mendelssohn stood there, and he listened to the elderly organist playing it. And after the organist was done, Mendelssohn walked up the steps to the organ loft, and he asked for permission to play the organ. The elderly organist replied, I'm sorry, sir, but I don't know you, and we don't allow just anybody to play on this very valuable organ. Mendelssohn smiled and assured the organist that he knew how to play it properly and that he would be careful, and reluctantly, the elderly organist finally agreed to allow him to do it. Mendelssohn sat down and began playing the organ, and the cathedral was filled with the most unbelievable music that organist had ever heard, the likes of which he had never heard before, and it just flowed throughout that cathedral. And after a few moments of stunned silence, the organist finally asked him, who are you, sir? And he replied, I am Felix Mendelssohn. And with tears welling up in the eyes of the organist, he said, to think that an old fool like me tried to forbid Felix Mendelssohn from playing this organ. To think that any of us would be foolish enough to forbid or quench the Holy Spirit from doing what he wants to do in each and every one of our lives. Lord, help us not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray together now. Lord, we do want to just say, Lord, we're all guilty. We've all been guilty. We're sinners. We know that. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we've all grieved the Holy Spirit. We've all quenched the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just want to say that we're sorry. We want to ask for forgiveness. We want to repent of those times, Lord. And now, Lord, thank you for giving us a better, deeper understanding of what that actually means, so that, Lord, hopefully, in your strength and power, we can, Lord, not be guilty of doing those things. We won't do it perfectly, Lord, but we just don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to forbid the Holy Spirit from working in our lives. We don't want to quench what the Holy Spirit wants to do through each and every one of us. So Lord, help us to control our thoughts and our tongue and our behavior and our attitudes and everything else, Lord God. Again, we won't do it perfectly, and Lord, there's no need for us to beat ourselves up when we fail and we fall. But Lord, we want our lives to be ones of obedience in which the Holy Spirit is working through us and glorifying Jesus through our lives. So we ask you to do that work in each and every one of us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.